The subject today is Elijah, an important, very important personality in the Old Testament, and also a most unusual one. Partly because he never died and is still around. But I think we need to set the background to Elijah's arrival in Israel. King Solomon's reign was the high point of Israel during its monarchical period. He extended Israel's borders, so it was bigger than it's ever been before. He acquired enormous wealth and power and grandeur. But at the same time, he was a wise man, responsible for a large part of the book of Proverbs with his sayings of wisdom, and was really sort of an ideal king. But unfortunately, later in life, he got rather seduced by his own grandeur, and he went off and married foreign wives, which was a no-no for the people of God. And he also, with them, imported some of their religious practices. The consequences of this were catastrophic for Israel, as we shall see. So after his death, one of his sons, Jeroboam, and his other son had a falling out, and the kingdom was split. Jeroboam took the northern half of 10 tribes, and his brother took the southern half, which became known as Judah. So now we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam was worse than his father. He replaced the temple worship in Jerusalem, which was no longer in his kingdom, with a counterfeit. At Bethel and Dan in northern Israel, he had two golden calves made. And in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, he said, "The king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, 'It's too much for you to have to go up to Jerusalem for the festivals. Look and behold your gods, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So he managed to persuade them that these two golden statues were somehow the things that had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt all those years before, which seems very strange. But then you think back to Aaron, did exactly the same thing. He built two golden calves and got all the people of Israel dancing round and round them. So false worship took place on the high places of Samaria, Galilee, and Mount Carmel. And Israel was plugged into unparalleled degradation and degeneracy, an era of immorality, perversity, and bloodshed. And all this was overseen by a corrupt pagan priesthood. Believe it or not, things got even worse. The five kings that succeeded Jeroboam were progressively more immoral. And when we get to Omri, it says in 1 Kings 16, "Omri did that which was evil in the Lord's sight and dealt wickedly above all who were before him." In other words, he was the worst of the lot. He was succeeded by his son Ahab, who was the king during Elijah's lifetime. And in verse 30, it says, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did that which was evil in the Lord's sight above all that were before him." So with Ahab, we reach a new low. Ahab went off to Sidon, which is in Lebanon now, and was an occult center of the region in those days. And he met the king priest who presided over a demonic religion. Ahab married the king's daughter, whose name was Jezebel. And he brought his princess bride and her pagan religion into his court in Israel. They built a temple to Baal, where they worshipped the Canaanite demon god of fertility. Metal statues of this Baal god were set up on Mount Carmel and other high places. These were metal statues with an opening in the middle. Fires would be lit in the open bellies of the metal idols, And the priests of Baal would then take the firstborn sons of Israelite women and throw the infants into the fire in the stomach of the idol. The priests would dance and shriek and bang on musical instruments, cut themselves with knives. This was very popular among the pagans, slash themselves with knives. And alongside child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, homosexuality were encouraged. Jezebel instituted a reign of terror and began to systematically murder the prophets of the Lord. Now, all this was only about 50 years after Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. Israel had reached its darkest hour, a point so low that the Lord was motivated to act. Elijah the prophet arrived in the apostate northern tribes at their lowest point. Ahab and Jezebel have just about eliminated the worship of Jehovah, and he comes with a message of God and a warning of God for the people. I'll start looking at Elijah's career in a few minutes, but at the end of his ministry, as I said, he's one of a very small group of people who never die. He was carried up to heaven after his ministry had finished by angelic horses pulling an angelic chariot. And this was done in the face of his pupil, Elisha, who was watching at the time. And for this reason, the belief grew up among the Jews that Elisha would come back, since he'd never died. And this is confirmed right at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Malachi, which is the last book, chapter 4, which is the last chapter, and the last two verses. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So Elijah's going to come back before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase used quite a lot in the Old Testament, and it refers to a future time of God's judgment. We now would identify it with the tribulation period at the end times. So Elijah's going to come back and have this ministry of reconciliation between fathers and children, which we could also view as a ministry of reconciliation between the children of Israel and their heavenly father. Right, now fast forward to the early days of the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. A priest named Zacharias is in the temple doing his service. And the angel Gabriel stood beside the altar and informed Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, in her old age, would bear a son. So this is what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zacharias, because your request has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Now, when a son is born to a woman who's been unable to have children in her old age, you know he's going to be important. Remember, Sarah had Isaac when she was in her 90s, and the prophet Samuel was also born in the same sort of way. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." There's that quote from Malachi. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to prepare a people prepared for the Lord." So the phrase to retain here is "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Right, so John is born, John grows up, and John takes on this ministry down by the Jordan of getting people to repent for their sins and to be baptized, and to have a sort of new beginning when they come out from their baptisms. This attracted the attention of the religious authorities, who weren't at all happy about this newcomer doing these strange things. So they sent messengers down to ask him who he was and what he was doing. So this is a reading now from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. This is John's testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he declared and didn't deny, but he declared, "I am not the Christ." So put out any ideas from your mind that I am the Messiah. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" See, there's this expectation that Elijah would be coming back. He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." They said therefore to him, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, John denied that he was Elijah. Of course he did. We know that he was a baby born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. If he'd been Elijah, he would have emerged on earth as a grown man. But they didn't know that. But now it gets a bit more complicated, because after John was executed, Jesus was talking about him to his disciples. And we have this passage in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 11. This is Jesus talking. "Most certainly I tell you, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptizer." I like that, John the Baptizer. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is to come." Ah, so is this a contradiction? Well, no, not really. We know that there are two aspects to the coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming was to give himself as God's Lamb, a sacrifice for our sins. His second coming is to establish God's kingdom and reign upon the earth. And so there are also two aspects to Malachi's prophecy of Elijah's role as a forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, was the forerunner of his first coming. But Elijah would also come again to be the forerunner before Jesus comes for a second time. Now, but Elijah does make a brief appearance during Jesus' lifetime. He appeared to Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember that story, Jesus went up to a hill with Peter, James, and John, and before them he was transfigured, he was glowing with the presence of God all over him. And Elijah and Moses appeared there with him. Okay. And then, looking at Revelation chapter 11, it speaks of the Lord sending his two witnesses to Israel in the first half of the tribulation. Now, many biblical scholars believe that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, or possibly Elijah and Enoch. Others disagree. We shall see. But somewhere at this time, Malachi's prophet tells us that Elijah will be there as a forerunner of Jesus' second coming. Finally, at a Passover Seder celebrated each year in Jewish homes where they commemorate the Passover, it's customary to set a spare chair and to leave the door open. The spare chair is for Elijah in case he chooses to come back that night. This is just a tradition. They're not seriously expecting it, but it is a sign of the belief shared by Jews that the Messiah's coming will be preceded by Elijah himself. So we're waiting for the same thing, Jews and Christians, the coming of Messiah. We know it's his second coming, preceded by the forerunner Elijah. Right, well, having gone right to the end of the story, let's now go back to the beginning of Elijah's life. Elijah, as I said, came to Israel at one of their darkest periods in history, a time of great spiritual decline. And he came to Ahab, the wicked king, and delivered a one-sentence prophecy. We're now in the first book of Kings, chapter 17, where we shall be for quite some time. 1 Kings 17, which is where Elijah emerges. Verse 1. He says to Ahab, King Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he prophesies a drought that's going to go on for years. And the drought is not going to break until Elijah tells Ahab it's over. Now, God had not given Ahab control over the weather. He was simply God's messenger. He would tell Elijah that the drought was over once the Lord had told him. Having delivered his bad news, the Lord tells him to get away fast and go and hide, which he does. And the Lord tells him to go and hide by a certain brook, a tributary of the Jordan called Cherith. And his drinking water will come from the brook. And he was going to be miraculously fed twice a day by ravens. So he was in the middle of nowhere, a desert region, nothing to eat, no other people around. He was hiding. And God fed him miraculously by having ravens arrive twice a day with food in their mouths. And he was there for quite some time. But eventually the Cherith dried up because of the drought. So he received fresh instructions from the Lord to go to a place called Zarephath in Sidon. Now this is outside Israel. Elijah's going to be living among a Gentile people. And also interestingly, this area is where Jezebel originated. And the Lord told Elijah he'd instructed a widow there to sustain him. It's interesting to note that throughout Elijah's life, there's no mention of him ever having an income or a job or a home or anything normal. He either lives in other people's houses or in caves or simply out in the open. His whole life is lived in the miraculous. God feeds him with food, either directly, through ravens, or other people, or miraculously. Anyway, so he walks from where he is by his brook up to Zarephath. Elijah walked everywhere. No other means of transport were open to him. And as soon as he comes in the gates of the city, he meets the widow. She's gathering sticks for a fire, because her situation is desperate. She's destitute. She's enough flour and oil for one more meal for herself and for her son. After that, she's expecting starvation and death for both of them. The social security system didn't seem to be working at the time. So Elijah asks her to get him a drink of water. And as she's walking away, he says, "Oh, could you get me a little bread too?" So she tells him her situation, that she's down to her last meal. But Elijah, who has experience of God's miraculous provision, tells her not to worry. So 1 Kings 17, we're now at verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards make some for you and your son. For the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of meal will not run out, and the jar of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house ate many days. The jar of meal didn't run out, the jar of oil didn't fail, according to the Lord's word which he spoke by Elijah. So I think there are two things which are instructive here. Elijah knows that this poor woman is down to her last meal, but he still asks her to supply him with some bread first, and then to feed herself and her son. Now, Elijah is the representative of the Lord, of course, and he promises that if she does it, if she does do what he asks, their food supplies will not run out. God expects us to seek first his kingdom, and then all the other things will be added. If Christians' priority are first of all a job, a home, and a new kitchen, and secondly giving to God, that is the wrong way around. God wants the first fruits of our lives, not our leftovers. If we do that, he will then supply the necessities of life, as he did with Elijah. The second thing that's interesting is the way that God provided for Elijah, the widow, and her son. He did not supply several sackfuls of flour and a tank of olive oil to see them through the drought. No, they had enough flour and oil each day to make one more meal, and then they would have had none left had it not been replenished every day. So they were down to their last bit of food every day. But it never got to the bottom. It always stayed just enough for the next day. That is how the Lord fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness. He told them if they tried to store it up enough for the next day, just to have some to carry over, that it would go bad. So it's a way that the Lord tends to work with people. Keep them dependent. Right, now we're now down to verse 17. After these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. She said to Elijah, "What have I done to do with you, you man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to memory and to kill my son." So poor Elijah gets the blame for the son's death simply by his presence in the house. This is just a sort of emotional, spontaneous reaction. I don't think we need to take it very seriously. He said to her, "Give me your son." He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the room where he stayed and laid him on his bed. He cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, have you also brought evil on the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" He stretched himself on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, please let this child's soul come back into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back into him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the room into the house and delivered them to his mother. And Elijah said, "Behold, your son lives." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the Lord's word in your mouth is truth." This is the first resurrection from the dead in the Bible. Elisha, his pupil, performed two of these miracles, and Jesus, of course, performed quite a number. But they're not common. Right. So in chapter 17, that's the end of chapter 17. In chapter 17, Elijah delivers two prophecies from the Lord and makes one prayer to the Lord. All of these are about miraculous events. The drought was imposed by the Lord. It was not due to global warming. The food resupply and the raising of the boy are all miraculous. Elijah lived his entire life in the miraculous. He was permanently in tune with the will of God. Right, we're now in chapter 18. Chapter 17 had begun, "There shall be not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word." Chapter 18 begins, "After many days the Lord's word came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So the drought been about 3.5 years, is now going to come to an end, but not immediately. So Elijah has to go and see Ahab again, and the meeting is arranged. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So Elijah gets the blame. Elijah, of course, is the messenger. It's always easier to attack the messenger. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the Lord's commandments and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and 450 of the prophets of Baal and 400 of the prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Elijah is now setting up a confrontation on the top of Mount Carmel. He wants all the pagan prophets up there, and Elijah is going to demonstrate that Jehovah is God and the Baals are impostors. Malcolm, we're getting near to your bit. Do you want to come sit up the front, and you won't have so far to walk? Be there in a minute. Malcolm's going to read us a bit of scripture. So there's going to take place now one of those really enjoyable Bible stories where the followers of the Lord triumph against all the odds over their enemies. And the crossing of the Red Sea is one of those stories. Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. There are a long column of refugees on foot, men, women and children, old and young, healthy and sick, walking from their land of their slavery towards a promised land. Pharaoh decides to send after them his army, professional soldiers in chariots, armed to the teeth. There could only be one possible outcome of this situation, a gigantic civilian massacre. But the Lord intervenes. God divides the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites walk across on the dry bed of the sea, out the other side. The Egyptians' army pursues them in. The waters come over them and drown them. Moses wrote a song celebrating this great deliverance, which is in Exodus chapter 15 and generally known as the Song of Moses. Over to you, Malcolm. He's going to read us the Song of Moses.
Then Moshe and the people of Israel sang this song to Adonai. "I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he threw in the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will glorify him. My father's God, I will exalt him. Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. His elite commanders were drowned in the Sea of Suf. The deep waters covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Adonai, is sublimely powerful. Your right hand, Adonai, shatters the foe. By your great majesty, you bring down your enemies. You send out your wrath to consume them like stubble. With a blast from your nostrils, the waters piled up. The waters stood up like a wall. The depths of the sea became firm ground. The enemy said, 'I will pursue and overtake, divide the spoil and gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them.' You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, Adonai, among the mighty? Who is like you, sublime in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You reached out with your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your love, you led the people you redeemed. In your strength, you guided them to your holy abode. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish takes hold of those living in Peleshet. Then the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trepidation seizes the heads of Moab. All those living in Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. By the might of your arm, they are as still as stone. Until your people pass over, Adonai. Till the people you purchased pass over. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountains, which is your heritage. The place, Adonai, that you made your abode. The sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands established. Adonai will reign for ever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and with his cavalry into the sea. But Adonai brought the sea waters back over them, while the people of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea.
Well, I knew Malcolm would read that well. It's a passage which needs to be read with some feeling and put some emotion into it, which I thought he did very well. Now, of course, that all happened years before Elijah, but it is, we're now going to see a similar sort of event where this, the followers of Adonai or the Lord have no hope, but yet come out victorious at the end. This is the story of what went on Mount Carmel. So, 1 Kings 18, verse 20 we're at now. So Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two sides? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people didn't say a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the Lord's name. The God who answers by fire, let him be God." All the people answered, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they made two heaps of firewood, each with ox meat put on it. Neither fire is lit. And they're each going to ask their God to supernaturally light the fire. Now, this is a real test. There's no cheating possible here. So, verse 26 now. They, that's the prophets of Baal, took the bull which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, and nobody answered. They leapt about the altar which was made. At noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's deep in thought, or he's gone somewhere, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he sleeps and must be awakened. Poor old Baal, he's having a nap. He can't hear you. Shout louder." They cried aloud and cut themselves in their way with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. So they, you know, self-harm. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening offering, but there was no voice, no answer, and nobody paid any attention. So there are not many jokes in the Bible, but here Elijah makes some helpful suggestions. They need to shout louder, because maybe Baal is away on his holes, or maybe he's taking a nap. I mean, a lot of cheek. He's only one. He's against this huge crowd. A lot of cheek. So this is a huge failure for the 450 priests of Baal. They've jumped about, they've yelled, they've screamed, they've done what we would now call self-harm, slashed themselves with knives, all to no avail. It's now Elijah's turn. His approach, by contrast, is calm and measured. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. He repaired the Lord's altar, which had been thrown down. Right, Jezebel had gone round destroying the altars of the Lord. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord's word came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the Lord's name. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 seahs of seed. Now, a seah, apparently, according to the footnote, is nearly 2 gallons. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." So Elijah can't resist another joke. Before he calls upon the Lord to light his fire, he's going to soak the firewood in water. So verse 33, he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water ran round the altar and also filled the trench with water. And at the time of the evening offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back." Right, that was the 2 sentences, about a 10-second prayer. This is after the priests of Baal had spent the whole day jumping up and down, yelling and screaming and slashing their wrists. And it says, "Then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" A marvelous victory. Elijah now executes the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. Quite a job. God is not sentimental. I'm getting waved at from the back. That means I'm in danger of going on too long. Okay, well, if I carry on to the next bit, it'll go on too long, so I think I'll stop there. Next bit, next time, if I'm not fired.